starting at verse 1, chapter 10, 1 Corinthians. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it.
Over these last few weeks of summer break, we've been spending a little time on Sunday mornings thinking about all about our relationship with the Lord Jesus. We're out of our normal series of studies, which happen at the moment to be in the middle of Isaiah, and we've broken those up for a couple of months, and we'll come back to them in September. But instead, we're doing a whole variety of looking at a whole variety of different passages, and the ones that I've been looking at least have been relating to our relationship with the Lord Jesus. We saw a few weeks ago what it means to be in Christ from that wonderful passage in Ephesians chapter 1, and the privilege that we have of seeing our whole identity as being rooted in and all about him. And then a couple of weeks ago, we thought about the sort of people who are Christians, who are in Christ, from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And you remember if you were here, and if you weren't, let me tell you, Paul writes, not many of you were wise by human standards, not many of you were influential, not many of you were of noble birth, and so on. And the whole point being that God takes people who are nothings in the world's eyes and makes them somethings in eternity and in his eyes. That's a huge privilege. It's a great thrill, because most of us in the world's eyes are nothings, and God makes us somethings because of his love to us in the Lord Jesus. Last week we stopped and thought about who is Christ from Revelation chapter 1, and we saw that wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus in his glory described in that great passage. And this morning, at the end of this run of relationship with the Lord Jesus, we're going to ask the simple question, how do you know if someone is a Christian? That is, how do you know whether or not someone, or in particular in your own heart, whether or not you're in Christ or not? And the real question, I guess, is it just a simple confession of faith? Is that it? That's the first point. Is it just a simple confession of faith? At the start of July, we had the enormous joy of baptizing three folks in a pool that was there. And Emily and James and Joel, and it was just such a great occasion. If you weren't here, you missed a real treat. It was just a thrill as each one of these guys told us how they'd become Christians, and they went down into the water and came up again, painting that graphic picture of what had happened on the outside, of what had happened to them on the inside. It was such a thrill, such a privilege to be involved. But is that simply it? Is becoming a Christian just a simple act, a one-off moment of faith, and just a simple decision? The answer to that, of course, is yes, it is just a simple decision of faith. And I turn from going my own way and ruling my own life and saying I'm in charge. And I say, thank you, Jesus, that you died for me to rescue me. I want you to be in charge of my life. That is repentance and faith. That's what it is all about. But is that it? Do I just need to do that as a one-off? And then I say, okay, and I will carry on my own way and do whatever I like. You make a declaration followed by perhaps some ceremonial items to tell the world, and that's it. Do you only have to do that and perhaps come to church and take communion or something like that? Is that what Christians are? Words, ceremony people, is that it? Are Christians then essentially just people who spend Sundays different from others and have a bit of faith chucked in? Or is there more to it than that? Are there implications, ongoing implications for life? How about a wholesale change of heart? Is it just a simple confession of faith? Well, I said to the children earlier on, the Lord Jesus says of both Christians and pagans, by their fruit you will recognize them. And actually, as we delve in this morning into 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're jumping in again to this complex situation with a church made up of all sorts of mixed up, complex people. For many of the people in the Corinthian church to whom this letter was written, they really don't seem to believe there's very much more to it than simply form Christianity. In other words, they turn up on a Sunday, tick the religious box, and then go away and do their own thing for the rest of the week. Of course, as the rest of the letter describes to us, many Corinthians seem to have become Christians, but then they were behaving as if they only had to be Christian around other Christians. Indeed, some of them not even then, it seems. And it is possible, you see, to have all the privilege and bits of blessing. It is possible to look like a believer at times, and yet, says Paul, to turn out to be condemned. And he gives in this little passage just a simple illustration that's designed to challenge all of us as he rolls these Corinthian believers back into the Old Testament with stories that they would have been familiar with, and I guess many of us are familiar with. And the first thing he says to them is this. He says, Israel's blessings, Old Testament Israel's blessings, is the second point, were like ours. Pick it up with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and those first few verses together. He says, for I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food and they drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And that rock was Christ. Now, just a few points just to pick up as we run through this. The first point just to say is that Paul is writing to people who are Christians in a place called Corinth. It's a Greek place, a Gentile place. There are very few Jewish believers there, okay? And yet he refers to the fact that the Israel of the Old Testament were our forefathers. And in doing that, Paul is quite rightly indicating, as the rest of the New Testament indicates, that the Church of Jesus Christ now is a continuation of God's people, of Israel. In other words, what that means is that we can look up the Old Testament and read the Old Testament and see, actually, that this stuff is all relevant to us. It has to do with us. It relates to us. It's okay to take examples of what happened to God's people in the past and use them as references, as pointers, as road signs, as examples to God's people now. This Old Testament is stuff we can learn from, and that's what Paul does. And it's actually really relevant to us today. Look at how he poses the question, effectively. He's writing to the Corinthians and saying to them, listen, you Corinthians, you people who profess to be Christians now, just ask yourself the question, are you someone who would regard yourself as a Christian? Good. Someone who was a believer? Good. So did they. Are you a baptized believer? As if the New Testament knows any other kind. Well, do you know what? So were they. When they came out of Egypt in the great Red Sea, in the great Red Sea Exodus, and Moses, they parted through the cloud and went through the sea and all the rest of it. Do you know what? When they came out of Egypt, God enclosed them in the cloud. You can read all about it in the book of Exodus in those early chapters, in chapter 12 and following. And they walked through the Red Sea with the sea on one side and the sea on the other. And I always like to imagine the fishes kind of poking their head out and looking at these people walking past, as the kids' books do. Paul says, do you know, you could kind of say that they were baptized that way. They were baptized through a cloud. They were baptized through the sea. They didn't get wet. They walked on dry land. They could think of themselves as having been baptized. And I guess, says Paul, that they were kind of baptized as well. And by being baptized, you're saying, as a Christian, says Paul, that you're following Jesus, aren't you? Well, they were kind of saying that they followed God in Moses' time. So you could say, as verse 2 puts it of our passage, that they were baptized into Moses. And now that you're a Christian, well, he goes on, you take communion, don't you? In fact, that's what the other end of this particular chapter in 1 Corinthians is all about. You take communion, don't you? That is, you join in the other picture that we're told to follow, and actually we're going to do as part of our evening service. You take bread, which is a picture of Jesus' body, and you remind yourself as you break the bread that his body was broken for you. You take wine, or what we do is we take grape juice, And it's a picture of Jesus' blood shed for us on a cross. And as you drink that, you're reminding yourself that Jesus died on a cross for you. You're together as a church. You're taking this and remembering through food what God has done for you. And you could kind of get the thinking with the picture. If you're a Christian, you join in with that, don't you, says Paul? You join in with God's blessing in obediently doing that. Well, verse 3, so did they. That is, they ate the same spiritual food. They got involved in the picture. Now, specifically in their case, they ate manna, what Psalm 78 calls the bread of angels. But it's food reminding of God's blessing. They drank water, says Paul, provided by God from a rock. Also a miracle. And actually, it was God's presence, indeed, Paul says, Christ's presence, which ensured it. That rock was Christ. In other words, just like you and me, these people were blessed in the Old Testament. When you roll back into the Old Testament and you see that picture of the Exodus from Egypt and the people coming out from under slavery to Pharaoh, and they came through the cloud, they came through the Red Sea, they're on their way to the Promised Land. They were recipients of God's blessing. They knew what it was like to experience rescue. They had all the signs of being God's people, all the indicators, all the trappings. They went through all that stuff. And verse 5 is chilling. Look at verse 5 of our passage. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered over the desert. Do you know, I think verse 5 is a surprise. You expect, when you read of the Old Testament and the Exodus and all the rest of it, you expect to get that wonderful picture of walking through the Red Sea and for Paul just to roll it on into the giving of the Ten Commandments. He doesn't. He says they went through those same experiences. Israel's blessings were just like yours, he says. But so were their sins. So were their sins. Verse 6. These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Let me read that verse again because it's really important. These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. That is, these things of blessing, of knowing God's favor, well, they happened as examples. As the types of blessing, there is in knowing God, if you like, and their purpose was to keep us from setting our hearts on evil. What happened to them were examples to us. What does he mean? Well, let's ask the simple question. What's the purpose of baptism? What are you doing? I referred to it a few minutes ago. The guys who were baptized here a few weeks ago were demonstrating to the world what had happened to them on the outside, on the inside. They're saying on the outside, what happened to them on the inside? They're reminding everybody and themselves of God's blessing. What's the purpose of the Lord's table, of communion, of eating the bread and drinking the wine? We're reminding ourselves of God's blessing. In other words, they're visible, outward reminders of faith. These things mark for us what God has done and continues to do. But so they were for the Israel of the Old Testament. Every time we see baptism, or every time we take communion, we're effectively saying to our hearts and to one another these things. We're saying, look what God has done. Look how amazing he is. Look at the rescue he's provided. Look at the wonder of the gospel of a rescuing, forgiving, loving God that doesn't give us what we deserve, but gives us what we don't deserve. Look at what God has done. Isn't God fantastic? Isn't he great? Don't go after evil. Go after him. And that's what that same message is what they were intended to do for the Israel of the Old Testament. And that's what they still do for us. As these people were shielded by the cloud in the Old Testament, as they went through the Red Sea, as they walked through with the fishes looking out of the water either side of them, the big message to them was, God is great. Follow him. Forget Egypt. Love and follow him. They experienced that. But did they remember it? And when they do those things, they remind us not to go after evil. But you see, the Old Testament Israel did go after evil. Verse 7 of our passage, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. Verse 8, we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. Verse 9, we should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. Verse 10, we do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. Back in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, as God was giving Moses the Ten Commandments, Exodus 32 tells us that the people were giving up on God and making themselves an idol and worshiping. Just turn back with me to Exodus 32 for a moment. It's worth refreshing our memory. It's page 64 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Remember, as you turn up Exodus 32, the people who are involved here have seen the plagues on Egypt, have been through the cloud, have come through the Red Sea with the walls of water either side, have been given miraculous food of manna and special drink of water to drink from this rock, which Moses merely had to tap. They've seen all the blessings, and then this happens. Verse 3. Well, let me pick it up at verse 1. When the people saw that Moses, who's getting the Ten Commandments, was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, come on, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. Aaron said to all the people, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him, and he made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. And then he said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow we will have there will be a festival to the Lord," as if the calf was the Lord. So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. And afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry, which is a polite way of saying that they had, well, use your imagination. Then the people said to Moses, verse 7, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf, and they've bowed down to it and they've sacrificed to it and they've said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." And the account continues from there. And before any of us say, as Paul kind of describes this in 1 Corinthians 10 and references back to it and says, "Oh, come on, how on earth is any of that relevant to me?" Actually, we just need to familiarize ourselves briefly with the Corinthian church. It was an ordinary church in an ordinary town with ordinary Christians just like us, albeit that it was a couple of thousand years ago. People are still the same. What was it that the Corinthians were doing? Well, just cast your eye on chapter 8, just across the page. And there's a whole line there that describes what it's about, what they were doing, eating food sacrificed to idols. The earlier part of the letter tells us that some of them were eating in pagan temples. And some of them, can I say, were engaging in pagan worship, which was largely sexual in nature. In other words, these people who Paul is writing to, who were turned up at church on Sunday, who were Christians, who put their faith in Christ in being baptized, who were taking the Lord's Supper, who were, for all the trappings, on a Sunday Christian, on Sunday, just turned into pagans at other times. Back in the Old Testament, God's people committed sexual immorality, worshipping pagan gods with temple prostitutes. And when they did, Numbers 25 says, thousands were judged and died. And they tested God, says Paul, doubting his goodness towards them. That moan, 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 "God isn't good. Please can we have the cucumbers we had in Egypt? We want to go back to Egypt." And in doubting his goodness towards them, they were judged and condemned and poisoned by snakes in Numbers 21. They grumbled against God's messenger and rebelled against his words. And when they did, they were judged and died in Numbers 16. And it was at last declared that only Joshua and Caleb would enter the promised land because they wouldn't trust God. Paul says, listen. Look back at these examples of people who professed Christ, apparently, who followed him, who said they loved him. But when they got through the immediate danger, they just gave up and did whatever they wanted. They used grace as a license. They said, "You know what? We've got the spiritual soap of the gospel. We'll just use it once, have a bath, and then go off and do our own stuff." What were the Corinthians doing? Well, I've spoken of pagan feasts, and there was sexual immorality that went with it. And they lived and they treated God in Corinth as if other ways were better, and the Lord didn't have their best interests at heart. They ignored the apostles' teaching, grumbled at Paul and his message and his messengers, set their hearts on evil. Look again at verse 6. And again, you kind of want to say, as we read it as 21st century Christians, listen, I see what happened in the Old Testament. That was awful. And I see what's happening to the Corinthians, and that's terrible. But what's it got to do with us? I mean, thank God we don't have pagan temples and with temple prostitutes anymore. No, maybe not in 21st century Chippenham. But actually, these days, we can just stay at home and engage our emotions and imaginations in basically the same way. Internet porn does the same thing if we want it to. But you know, you don't even need to go there. How about just watching the pornographic so-called entertainment on TV? Game of Thrones is a good example, I'm told, though I've never seen it. Where you can just see a whole pile of stuff that that in Corinth they'd go to pagan temples to watch. Now you just switch on the TV. Just because it's sanitized in the 21st century doesn't make it any less disgusting than it was in Paul's day. And more to the point, it doesn't draw our hearts to worship things that are not God or misuse the wonderful gifts of intimacy any less. How about grumbling against God? God is not good. He does not have my best interests at heart, we say inside, or act it out. And you know what? In fact, anything that draws us away from God and implies that he isn't good is wrong. Their sins were the same as ours. So Paul says, use their example. Be warned. Look at verse 11. These things, all this stuff in the Old Testament, it happened to them as examples, and they were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful you don't fall. Look, says Paul, read what happened to them. See what happened to them. Their hearts were set on evil. They went through the baptism. They ate this food. They got the blessing. But the truth is their hearts were everywhere but up. And their bodies were scattered over the desert, verse 5. Mere Sunday Christianity. Form and ritual Christianity. It might make us look like Christians and feel as if we're Christians. But we are not Christians if that's all there is. And if we act as if we're not Christians the rest of the time. You see, the Lord in his sovereign providence had all these things written down for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. That is an extraordinary statement. Just think again about verse 11 and what he's saying there. These things were not arbitrary. These experiences that these people went through in Egypt, with the parting of the Red Sea, with the cloud, with the coming, with the feeding of manna. You thought at the time, if you'd lived at the time, you'd have thought that it was all about you and your experience, that your walking through the Red Sea on dry land was all about you and your relationship with God. And do you know, that's true, and yet God had a bigger plan, not just to bless a nation of people, 3 or 4 million, but to bless the whole world. Says Paul, what happened to those 3 or 4 million people as they walked through the Red Sea was actually all about you and me today. Really? That's an extraordinary concept. These things happened as examples for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. All of history, his story, has been focused on Jesus so that Jesus can bless you and me. When I read this stuff, it's not just good history. It's not just even titillating or interesting. It's actually an example. It's there for us, for you and me. Because we know Jesus, we have the opportunity to long for our hearts to be changed, to read what happened to them and to say, oh God, I don't want to be like that. Double-minded, treble-minded, two-faced, multi-faced. I don't want to be someone who just signs up for the blessing and then gives up on you. Oh God, change my heart. Isn't that the point? Do you know, if ever there was a verse of scripture that answered the question, the question of what the Old Testament stuff is there for, it's that one. It's there to teach us, we who are the culmination of God's plan. Now, I don't know how that makes you feel, but actually it's amazing. It is amazing. And there is no excuse. And you see, the message is quite stark. Because those of us who have been Christians for a long time, Paul wants to pull us up short and say, we grasp the benefits, think about the implications. Maybe like them, you've been baptized. Maybe like them, you've eaten God's blessing. Maybe like them, you think you know God. Maybe like them, you heartily and readily serve everything else that isn't God. And if like them, you or I readily regard immorality as normal, and if like them, you or I readily conclude that God is not good or treat him that way, and if like them, you or I grumble and disobey God, then like them, we will be damned. It's not so much a physical death, it's much worse. It's condemned to God's punishment in hell, for God opposes the proud. That's what the verse 12 is all about. It's designed to pull us up short. It's a great verse to do that, isn't it? So if you think you're standing firm, you got it nailed, life is all sorted, don't be careful because you're going to fall. Arrogance says, I've got this one. Faith says, you've got me. You see the difference? And arrogantly, they thought as they came through the Red Sea, we got it sorted now. No. Faith says, I've got nothing sorted but knowing you. I can all too easily convince myself that I've got it sorted, the religious box ticked, and in so doing, I have a heart that is hard and completely ignored Jesus. It's a stark warning, and it's there to sober us. But can I tell you, can I reassure you, it isn't there to frighten us. It isn't. It's there to challenge us. Paul's not writing to people he doesn't love. Quite the contrary. If you read these letters of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he loves these people desperately. He's not writing to frighten them. He's writing to warn them, to chide them, to pull them. You see, the big question is, where is your heart? Their hearts were set on evil. Is yours? It's not that none of this stuff is ever to be a temptation or even sadly at times a failure. All of us fail in some measure on this list. At times, all of us do. But it is where I want my heart to be. So let me put this test. Do I look at what happened to these people with all of their pagan revelry and all the rest of it? Do I look at them and shrug and say, oh, well, tough? Or do I look at these folks and say, oh no, that mustn't be me? You see the big difference? Huge difference. And the good news is that Paul hadn't finished. Because though God opposes the proud, he gives grace to the humble. We are to be warned, but actually we are also to be encouraged. Verse 13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And listen, here's the great news. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he'll also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. I don't know about you, but warnings always make me feel nervous. I was on the motorway yesterday, and in fact, one of my kids commented on this. And how it made them feel. And there was a police car playing snooker. You know how police cars do on the motorway? Everybody, you're puddling along at 70-ish miles an hour, and you... Nobody laughed there. About 70 miles an hour, and suddenly you notice the brake lights in front of you and the traffic all starts to slow down. And everybody's doing 65, and you think, what's going on? Is there an accident? And then what you realize is there's a police car on the inside lane playing snooker. And everybody crawls past him at 65 miles an hour, and when they think they're beyond his camera's reach, they speed up again to 70 miles an hour, something like that. And it's just this sense of, I remember a Fred Bassett cartoon saying, reading it years ago, my conscience is clear, my license is up to date, but I always get this feeling of guilt every time I see a policeman. There is that sense, isn't there, where warnings always make us just examine ourselves. Well, you know what? They're supposed to do that. That's why the policeman car sits at 65 miles per hour on the inside lane, to just remind everyone. And yet, Paul, as he warns these Corinthians, the same thing. It doesn't for a moment remove the potency of the cross, of God's forgiveness. Actually, it reminds us of how gracious and amazing and generous and loving our Heavenly Father is to have hatched such a plan in the first place. Paul wrote in these strong terms with the express intention of getting the Corinthians to avoid God's condemnation and rushing to the cross. He wants those who are truly trusting Jesus to say, I want to trust him all the more. And he wants those who are not trusting Jesus, who have done just a form thing, to wake up and go, actually, maybe that is what I've done. Maybe the truth is my heart should be yearning for Jesus. Oh, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's what he wants them to do. He does. Paul can't read their hearts. He doesn't know. They can read their hearts and they know. True believers will long to be saved, and they need only be concerned about staying close to the Lord Jesus and what he's done. Remember from chapter 1, we covered a couple of weeks ago. Do you remember what we said? We said not many of you were let me pick it up from chapter 1. I'll read it. No need to turn. Think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of lowly birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the strong. And he chose the weak things of the world to shame the wise. And he chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast for him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's Paul's point. He wants these people to recognize that it's all about Jesus and not about them. And it might seem hard, says Paul, but your experience is actually the same as everybody else's. God is not out to condemn you. He's out to save you. He'll not let you be tempted more than you can bear. When you're tempted, he'll give you a way out. What's the answer? Look for the way out. Look for the door. Run to Jesus and cling to him. To use the old analogy, you can't stop the birds flying over your head, but you can stop them building a nest in your hair. Or as someone else has said, sail in the waters of sin and shipwreck awaits you. See, the wonderful thing about the gospel of who is a Christian, who is in Christ, the wonderful thing about the gospel is this, that the good news of Jesus, he's standing there forgiving us because of what he's done on the cross, welcoming us back, helping us to keep going, giving us repeatedly fresh starts. All of us from time to time need that fresh start. What about you this morning? Just a simple confession of faith? The Old Testament tells us all we need to know about fickleness. We're to be warned, but we're also to be encouraged that Jesus has died and risen and is ready to welcome us back. Stick with it, says Paul to the Corinthians. Stick with Jesus more than anything or anyone else. Bolt for the cross. They did not, but we can.